Sometimes we can't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us, and His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just can't see Him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He sees the master plan, and He holds our future in His hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in Him. We see the present clearly, but He sees the first and last. And like a tapestry, He's weaving you and me to someday to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. For God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, trust His heart.
Amen. What a blessing. Thank you, Heather. It's good to see each of you here today. What a great honor it is to be in God's house, always on a Sunday morning. And I'm glad that you're here. I'm really excited about this new series and this new study that we'll be journeying in together. And I hope that you will learn much, because certainly there is a lot of practical lessons that we can learn from this study from God's Word. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2, the book of Esther chapter number 2. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a couple of questions. What will you do when you live as you do today, when you live in the society in which your faith will be tested or challenged? What were you going to do? I mean, how will you respond when you are forced to choose between man and God? What will you do? You know, there's no doubt about it that in living in this world right now, we are in that kind of society. Perhaps maybe some of you have been following and are familiar with Pastor Syed Abedini. He is in prison in Iran because he is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's telling others about Christ, and they jailed him for 8 years. Here's a man that's suffering because he is a believer in Jesus Christ. Carol Anderson, one of our members, was telling us Wednesday night in our Bible study about two other pastors in Sudan who are jailed because of the fact that they also are preachers of the gospel in Sudan. You know, there's no doubt about it that this world is changing. It's changing dramatically. While all this is happening, other parts of the world, it's also beginning to happen in America. It's taking baby steps. I ran across a website, and that website is called American Thinker. Now, a lot of people don't do that, but that's called the American Thinker. And the website made this alarming statement that I wanted you to listen to and hear. Here's what it says. None of the Christians in America assume they are safe from persecution, but they are not safe. Christians in America should recognize they are well into the first stages of persecution. And I believe that they are exactly right. Perhaps some of you may have been following the story in the news about the couple up in Oregon who own a bakery and refuse to bake a cake for a same-sex couple. And because of that, they've been fined by the community there, the Oregon community. They've been fined $135,000. $135,000. And if they and they are refusing to bow down to the pressure of society. I mean, they're going through it. They're going through some of those things. And you know, I was thinking today as we meet here this morning, it's a privilege to be able to come to a church. But you know, there's some places where people struggle to come to church. Places like that here in America. The Christian Law Association was started many years ago, and how many of you are familiar with the Christian Law Association? They're one of our missionary agencies that we support. We've supported them for years. Back in the 80s, our church was subject of attack by the government. They audited all our records. They went through all of our file cabinets. They went through a whole bunch of things. I wasn't here in the 80s when that occurred. I came just on the heels of that in the beginning of 90. But if you look back and you think about it, that Christian Law Association started off with just dealing with a few cases. They were, if you would, legal missionaries for several years. But now they've expanded. They have a big staff. They're dealing with cases. They have somewhere around 100,000 calls a year from people who are suffering because they are believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe this past week you might have heard that in Oklahoma that they removed the Ten Commandments from the courthouse steps. By the way, you take the Ten Commandments away, you take our foundation away in America. I think of often about teenagers. When a teenager goes to school, maybe a public school, and he carries his Bible, for example, maybe while he's there, he is told that you cannot carry the Bible. What's he going to do? Well, he refused to carry his Bible. So he takes his Bible home. He does not carry it because he's been asked not to do that. Yet he goes to school and he's taught the six pillars of the Islamic faith as a part of his history lesson. How does he deal with that? How does a parent deal with that? What about the young couple? Who, you know, trying to make a living and do an honest job and serve God and be faithful to God. And what about that young couple whose husband or maybe wife goes to a work and they are told that they are to lie on their reports? That they are to give less than what they had promised, and somehow or another they're always trying to gain profits for the company, and if they refuse, they could lose their job. How are they to deal with that? What about the young college student that goes to college, secular college, and filled with secularism and force-fed humanism in the classroom? What is he to do? How is he to deal with that? How are we to live out our faith today when we go to work and deal with all these things? And what about us pastors? How do we deal with things when we stand before God and preach the word of God and give it out with passion and conviction? How do we stand and proclaim God's word in a society that is totally against everything that we believe in? How do we deal with those things? How about you? You're told you can't say this. You're told you can't do this. You're told that you can't live out your faith. How do you do that? At what point do we say we draw the line between compromise and truth? How do we do that? Where do we go with all of that? Well, the book of Esther deals with those kind of questions. The questions that Esther is struggling to try to get answered in her own life. You know, I want to remind you of this, that the further a society gets away from God, the more corrupt the society becomes. The more that a society turns their back on God, the more licentiousness and pride and arrogance and problems begin to surface, much like the society which we live in today. But here's some questions that Esther was trying to figure out. How do you follow God in a morally and spiritually and culturally ambiguous situation? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Anyone ever been there? You don't know what to do, so what do you do? Perhaps maybe you're asking yourself, well, what is all this? How does this play out in my own life? Well, we find this particular book of Esther is a very powerful book and a great reminder to us of how God is guiding his hand upon his people in a godless society. Strange, this book, Esther, because this book of Esther is written to a society of people who are living in that kind of society, that godless society. We call it Persia. The Bible calls it Persia. It is called Iran. This is Iran, ancient Iran, Persia is. Pastor Saeed Abedini is in jail in Iran. This book is the history of that nation. Because when you study it and carefully you look at it, you understand that this is a multicultural, anti-God society. It's a melting pot. It's a society in which all cultures are kind of melted together. And so really, instead of there being a God, there is no God. Strange, strange world it is. Secular, ungodly, certainly against anything that you and I hold near and dear to us. Let me set up the story for you. The book of Esther is a very interesting book because for it, what had happened and taken place is that the Babylonians had taken captive the nation of Israel, and many of the followers of Israel had been taken captive. In time, they were conquered by the Persians, and eventually these captives were released. The collateral damage was that several were killed. Mainly, Esther's parents were killed. Mordecai was the brother of Esther's parents. His dad was a brother, so he basically became the uncle. He was the uncle, or cousin rather, that helped Esther. He raised her because her parents were gone. They had died in the collateral damage of all this. Now he had raised her in this area of Persia, Iran. And in that country, she had become accustomed somewhat to the culture of that country. How many agree with me that it would be a dangerous thing for people to get adjusted to the culture today? How many of you agree with that? So this was not a good culture. And so one day the king Ahasuerus, it's called Xerxes in Greek. So let's use the word Xerxes. We'll just call him that. And Xerxes decides that he is concerned about nations around him. He wanted to conquer more nations. He wanted to conquer Greece primarily. That was his targeted country. And so he decided he would call all of his associates from the different parts of the kingdom. They were to come together and they were to have this grand party and this celebration to kind of rally the troops together to get ready for the next conquest. Ahasuerus, of course, being the king, could do that. And so he kind of ordered this to take place, and everyone came together sort of like a war council. It lasted 180 days. You talk about party, that was a party. Lasted 180 days, and so during that time, he was showing them all of his wealth and all of his possessions and all of his things. And he was kind of laying it out, and basically he was trying to get them to understand how powerful he was. It was kind of a mark of distinction of his power. And then on top of that, he decided he wanted to show off his wife to the man. At this point, they were drunken. And he asked Vashti to come out and strut herself before everyone. She refused. She was not about to go out there and do that. As a result of that, she's out of here. Xerxes decides he's going to get rid of her. He takes the counsel of his advisors and says, we're going to get rid of her. And so he takes her out of the queen, and now he's looking for a new queen. So he had to come up with some type of a way in which to get a new queen. And so he decides that he wants to send out a decree across the entire kingdom that the most beautiful eligible women, those who have never been married, that they would be a part of the Persian idol, if you would. So they were to come. Now here's how they were to qualify. They would take, and they were brought to Haggai here, and they were brought to him, and then he would dress them up, give them a beauty makeover. And then they would spend one night with the king. And then the king would make his choice. What happened, though, is when, and there was believed to be a guesstimate about of 1,000 women or so qualified, and they were brought in, but they were not allowed to go back if they were not selected. They were still part of the king's harem, just in case he decides he wants to have her brought back. That's how it was set up. By the way, just to let you know, this was not love. This was political. And so what had taken place is that Esther was in the mix. She was tapped to come forward. She was a beautiful. And Mordecai, her cousin, encouraged her. Now, all kinds of things should be running through your mind right now. I think we have a problem, Houston. I think we have some situation here that is not really good right now. There's all kinds of things that all of a sudden we're looking at saying, wait a minute, what takes place? Let's pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 5. I've just kind of given you a really sort of a synopsis of the entire book, but I want to take you and let's look at chapter 2 and verse number 5. Notice what the Bible says. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity from which he had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandments and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens were meet to be given to her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best places of the house of the women. Now, consider with me very carefully what took place here. Now Esther is selected, but there's some problems that we run across here. Some things that I believe that are worth mentioning. This little Jewish girl who's now orphaned, who is orphaned and now taken in, who was really almost like nothing in the kingdom, has now become the queen of the most powerful kingdom of the world in her time. But at the expense of something that's dishonoring to God. She didn't do real well. There's some major issues here. For example, she never told anyone that she was Jewish. She never told them that. Because the Jews were really under almost death threat if they were found out, or could have been. So she never told them. Not only that did she not tell them, she didn't live like she was a Jew either. She broke the Mosaic law. She obviously ate just like the rest of the people. She did not follow the dietary laws of Moses. Or it would have been clear that she was Jewish. She did not obey the laws that God had established about the Ten Commandments, about committing fornication, because she did. She committed fornication. Not only that, but she married an unbeliever. All of those are clear violations of the Scriptures. She didn't do real well. I don't know about you, but if you sit down and think about it, wow, she's not doing really well. So how in the world did this story get into the Bible? And not only that, but how can God use someone who failed in so many areas? I'm going to tell you how in just a moment. But I want you to realize that every one of us have been there. We've all had failures in our life. We've all failed in some area in our life. We've all done things that would dishonor our Lord. And all of us have been guilty of the very same thing. But what's really, really interesting about the book of Esther is God's nowhere mentioned in it. You don't find God anywhere in the book. And what I mean by that is the name God. You don't find the name God. You don't find the name Lord. You don't have anything to do with His name anywhere in the book, although God is behind everything in the book. And that's the amazing thing about this particular book. Perhaps maybe God is strangely silent, at least the name of the Lord is strangely silent, so that He could protect His people. But one thing is certain, God put Esther in that place according to His will. Let me help you with something here. Do you realize that God works behind the scenes in your life too as well? There are often times, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of where we are, that God works behind the scenes for us. But let me give you a really important point to keep in mind. God's silence does not mean abandonment or absence in your life. Just because that, you know, it's kind of strange, but if you think about it this way, if God does something miraculous, that really stands out. We know that's God. But when God does the normal, it seems as though He's silent. But can I tell you this? God does a lot of normal things in our lives, and God is the one that's working behind the scenes. That's what God is doing in your life and my life. Oftentimes, He's simply working behind the scenes. He may not be out in front doing all these miraculous things, but God is showing us how big He really is. But something else we learn in this, and then we'll see Esther's life in just a moment. But something else we learn in this, we learn something about the world's value system. Because God reminds us that we are not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things are in the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. We're not to love the world, and the world has sort of a value system. And by the way, just to let you know, that value system is always counter to God's value system. That value system is all wrapped around, if you would, around externals and not anything on the inside. So, for example, let's take a look at the value system of mankind in this godless culture of this world called Persia. It's all about possessions. It's all about how you look before others. Your identity is wrapped up in your position and your possessions. Here he brings out all of these things and he parades them for 180 days because he wanted them to see how powerful and how wealthy he was. That's the world system. And it's really sad when believers chase the world system like that. When believers are so wrapped up in the world system, and by the way, just to let you know, just as God is working behind the scenes in this godless culture, Satan is also working behind the scenes. That Satan is implanting thoughts in our minds and putting those value systems, trying to get those as to sabotage God's value system in our life by just planting more and more thoughts. So for this king, it's all about wealth and power. And for the women who, those who would be maybe envious of the position that Esther would have, for them, it would be that of beauty, that of sexual prowess and looks. It's all about that. It seems as though today, it's not a whole lot different. Our world is all about externals. It's all about wealth and power and beauty, and we emphasize that, but we neglect the most important. Because God's emphasis is not on external beauty and all of these things. God is concerned about the character of your heart. What's in your heart? Now, what is really interesting is, and I don't want to be too hard on Esther because she grew out of that. She realized that, and next week, well, that'll be the message. Next week, we'll look at it. She grew out of the fact that she was compromising her faith and compromising her convictions. She grew past that. She began to realize the importance of doing God's will in a culture that is ungodly. And by the way, today, you know what we need? We need some people that make that choice too. That we decide that we're going to live for God, and even though the culture may not agree with what we stand for, and may not even like what we stand for, and maybe even could take us to jail for what we stand for, we are not going to give up our convictions because we love God more than man. And if we're not careful, we can be trapped into a culture that is anti-godly. God shows us that in spite of Esther's failure to honor him, we learn something about God too. God stays with her. Aren't you glad God's patient? Aren't you glad God stays with us right where we are? That God stayed right by her side, that God was very patient with her, and that God carried her through. And by the way, no matter how bad we mess up, God's the same way with us. That we may blow it all together, that we may just make all these dumb choices and mess everything up, but we have a God that's bigger than those things. Thank God for that. Psalm 103 says this: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. How many of you with me would agree we need plenteous of mercy? Amen? Boy, we sure need God's mercy. But then I want to call your attention to another thought here. And I'm just kind of drawing out of some very important principles I find here in these two chapters. And that is, there's a beauty that's greater than the beauty that we see here on this earth. And that's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate in beauty. He bears the glory of God. He bears that which God says is so great. And while man may have his wealth and man may have his power and a woman may have her sexual and physical beauty, but God is so much bigger than that. And thank God that he is certainly a God that cares about every one of us, and he's plenteous in his mercy and he's gracious in his kindness. And God says to us that he is the one in whom we are to focus our attention upon. His beauty is most satisfying. His love is most comforting. I like what the psalmist said. I'm going to read it to you. It says this: the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God hath shined. You see, instead of being so enamored with the beauty of the world, we should be riveted on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? Do you know that? Do you have that relationship with him? Because when we become, if you would, consumed with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And that doesn't mean necessarily his physical beauty. That means just all that he can offer to us, all that he can give to us. When we have that as our focus in our life, we'll begin to really understand the beauty that God emphasizes in Scripture. It's not external, it's internal. It's comforting. It's gracious. Perhaps some of you here today, you do not know him. Maybe you've never focused on the beauty of the Lord Jesus and your relationship with him. Maybe your next step would be that of trusting Christ as your personal Savior. To receive him, not so much the fact that you know he's a Savior, but that he becomes your Savior. The one that died on the cross for your sins. The one that took your punishment. The one that died in your place. He provides for you that satisfaction of knowing everything's right between you and God. And then for the Christian, to ask God to give you daily wisdom by his guiding hand. Because I'm going to be honest with you. We are headed into a godless culture, even more so than ever before. We are in a godless culture, and we need God's guiding hand to help us every day. Wisdom on how to live for him. What are you going to do? What are you going to do if you go tomorrow and you are told that unless you deny Christ, you're going to lose your job? What do you do tomorrow if you go to school and your teacher begins to promote things that you know that are unbiblical? How do we deal with that? We need God's hand to guide us. The book of Esther really reveals for us how important prayer and God's guiding hand needs to be upon us. I'll tell you this, when the pressure of the culture tries to get us to capitulate, what we can do is we can trust in the mighty hand of God. God reveals his guiding hand in this godless culture. Just as he did in Iran, he can do it right here in America. And I pray that God will help us to realize this great truth here in the opening of this story, because he is the silent sovereign behind it all. Let's pray.